Turn with me to Galatians, please. Galatians chapter 2. We come this morning to what there is some debate over. I believe that the context of our text continues to be Paul's opposition of Peter. Some think it ends after verse 14 and he returns to direct address of the Galatians, some after verse 16. I think that Paul is speaking of his opposition of Peter from verse 11 all the way through to verse 21, because when he says we, it makes much more sense if he's talking about himself and Peter. And also, I think that in verse 1 of chapter 3, you see a very clear return to a direct address of Galatians when he says, "Oh, foolish Galatians." I was encouraged a few weeks ago when somebody asked me about that after the service. So I believe this continues to be Paul recalling his opposition of Peter concerning a significant issue, one which we would do well to recall briefly. So in Antioch, Peter had been fellowshipping with Gentiles, which I believe means that he was in fact eating what the Gentiles ate, which meant that he was not following Jewish food laws. This then was demonstrating the unity that is found in the gospel, which they share in Christ. And that was a good thing. It was good that Peter was eating and fellowshipping with Gentiles because they are one in Christ, something that Paul expands upon very well in Ephesians chapter 2. Now, things went haywire when some men came from Jerusalem. Now, whether these men were Judaizers or not, and a Judaizer is one who taught that along with trusting in Jesus, you also needed to be circumcised. Whether these men were Judaizers or not, there were Judaizers in Antioch. And Peter, in response to these Judaizers, pulled away from his fellowship with the Gentiles. And the reason he did so was, or what he was communicating when he did so, was that maybe what he was preaching was not, in fact, the way it was. And so Paul, not one to avoid confrontation, happens to be in Antioch, and he takes the opportunity to oppose Peter to his face because Peter's actions were out of step with the gospel. This was Peter's problem. He was saying he believed the gospel, but he wasn't living in response to the gospel. And the reason that his actions were out of step with the gospel was because his actions implied that justification was in some ways by works, not by faith. So this is the issue of this entire section from 15 to 21, justification by faith alone. And this was a doctrine that Paul wanted to ensure that Peter understood. But do not forget that this confrontation that Paul had with Peter, sometimes we can get lost in it and forget that he's actually telling the church in Galatia about this confrontation because he wants the Galatians to know about justification by faith alone. And furthermore, we who sit here today, who come to this text, we are to know also about justification by faith alone. And this is what he said. I read for you Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 through 21. This is the word of our great God. "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." So last week we discussed justification. This week we are going to discuss justification. And next week we will once again discuss justification. I suspect that by now you likely understand how important of a doctrine that I think this should be to followers of the Lord Jesus. But I want you to know it is not just important. It is of extreme and ultimate importance. The 16th century monk Martin Luther once said of the doctrine of justification, "It is the article with and by which the church stands, without it which it falls." Right? If we don't get this right, the church falls. This church falls. He says, "The article of justification is the master and prince, the Lord, the ruler, and the judge over all kinds of doctrines. It preserves and governs all church doctrine and raises up our conscience before God. Without this article, the world is utter death and darkness." Now, R.C. Sproul, one of my favorite pastor theologians of the last century, commenting on Luther's words, adds, "Sola fide, that is, the doctrine of justification by faith alone, is important not merely because the church stands or falls on it. It is important because on it we stand or fall. The place where and the time when we will either stand or fall is at the judgment seat of God." Now, another great theologian who, like Sproul, we lost to glory in the last 5 years, J.I. Packer, he says of justification by faith alone that it is demonstrably the essence of the biblical message. Do you get the point here? These theologians are trying to help us see that the doctrine of justification is a matter of paramount importance. It is not a doctrine for dusty books and ivory towers. It is the question for all of us. It is an issue for all of us. It is the doctrine that should permeate our very hearts and minds each and every day. And if you still question that, a quick consideration of the definition of justification should put that to rest. Listen to this. This is from the Pocket Dictionary of Theological Terms, one of my favorite little books in existence. It defines justification as a forensic, that's a legal term, related to the idea of acquittal. Justification refers to the divine act whereby God makes humans who are sinful and therefore worthy of condemnation acceptable before a God who is holy and righteous. More appropriately described as justification by grace through faith, this key doctrine of the Reformation asserts that a sinner is justified, that is, pardoned from the punishment and condemnation of sin, and brought into relationship with God by faith in God's grace alone. Now, the Pocket Dictionary is always a good place to start, but never a good place to finish. To help us understand what justification is as good Reformed Baptists, we, of course, look to the Second London Baptist Confession of 1689, and it defines well not just what justification is, but how justification takes place. Listen to these beautiful words. "Those God effectually calls, he also freely justifies. He does this not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and accounting and accepting them as righteous." You see, it's a legal declaration there. "He does this for Christ's sake alone and not for anything produced in them or done by them. He does not impute faith itself, the act of believing, or any other gospel obedience to them as their righteousness. Instead, he imputes Christ's active obedience to the whole law and passive obedience in his death as their whole and only righteousness by faith. This faith is not self-generated. It is the gift of God." Wow, man, I could preach a sermon just on that. I'm going to give you one more definition because, I mean, you know, this guy's one of my favorite theologians of not the last century. Maybe of the last five centuries, of course, John Calvin. He says of justification, it is entirely by the intervention of Christ's righteousness that we obtain justification before God. This is equivalent to saying that man is not just in himself, but that the righteousness of Christ is communicated to him by imputation while he is strictly deserving of punishment. Now, I hope that this brief survey of definitions has helped you to see how important the doctrine of justification is. And that definition in the London Baptist Confession and also Calvin's definition focuses in on what I think is the emphasis of the verses that we're going to narrow in on today, namely that justification is found in Christ, not in the law, but in Christ. So last week we focused on justification by faith as opposed to works. This week we are going to focus in on coming to Jesus for justification rather than going to the law for justification. And the reason that we come to Christ for justification, as we will see in our text, is because he is not a servant of sin. He is instead the source of our righteousness, and he is the savior of sinners. Why do we come to Christ for justification? We come because he is not a servant of sin. He is instead the source of righteousness, and finally, he is the savior of sinners. So without further ado, look with me at Galatians 2, 15 through 21, and we're going to narrow in on verses 17 through 20b, and we will leave 20c and 21 for next week. Now, as mentioned, Paul has just finished contrasting justification by works with justification by faith, and he then addresses an objection to such when in verse 17 he says, "But if in our endurance to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin?" Now, there is more than one way to understand this, and if you read the commentators, you will find many different ways. It seems like I had a difficult time finding two commentators who agreed on this verse. I think personally that the context provides us with a clue that is necessary to interpret it correctly. And you'll be happy to know, after I surveyed all the commentators, I still held to the view which I held to going in, that I sometimes found it difficult to find. So with that in mind, if you consider the immediate context, you look back just two verses to verse 15. This is something we talked about last week. Let me just remind you, or if you weren't here last week, let me point out. In verse 15, he says, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners." Now, if you were here last week, you'll remember I explained what he meant by Gentile sinner. He was contrasting a Jew who was born a Jew and who was thus born into the covenant, and who was thus born having received the law, and thus who lived according to the law, with a Gentile who, none of those things, was not born a Jew, was not born into the covenant, was not born having received the law as a people, and thus did not live according to the law. It was not intended to imply that Jews did not sin. Rather, it distinguished Jews who lived according to God's law from Gentiles who did not. Okay, so that's what he was talking about when he referred to a sinner. Now let's expand the context a little bit more to all of Paul's opposition to Peter. That's starting from verse 11 through to the end of the chapter. And even let's expand it to the whole letter of Galatians. And remember that there were Judaizers, those who Paul called troublers of the Galatians, who said that justification was found in Christ, but also in obedience to the law. So that eating with Gentiles and eating what they ate, which was the whole issue here, was not in accordance with Old Testament law. And that would have made Peter and Paul like Gentile sinners. So if he says, if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? This is what I believe that the Judaizers were saying. They were saying, look at you. You're trusting in Jesus, but now you're not following the law. And that makes you no different than the Gentile sinners. From the Judaizers' perspective, then, coming to Jesus alone for justification resulted in sin. And if coming to Jesus for justification resulted in sin, then guess what that made Jesus? A servant of sin, a promoter of sin at worst, or an accessory to sin at best, because these Judaizers were looking and going, man, this Jesus fella is promoting sin. Now, you know, I would think that most of you are not surprised by Peter's response. He sets out the question and then he answers it. He says, if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? And Paul responds, certainly not. So that's how we read that phrase, I don't, certainly not. Is this a certainly not? It's like a very well-to-do response. Certainly not. That is not how Paul was responding. That is not how you should interpret that, certainly not. This is the strongest way possible that Paul can respond in the negative. The CSB and the NIV translate it, absolutely not. I think that's better. Craig Keener interprets it, no way. And the NASB, which does a great job on this one, says, may it never be. The point is that Paul is emphatically denying the opposition that justification by faith puts Jesus on the hook for sin. They say, doesn't your idea of justification put Jesus on the hook for sin? And Paul says, no way, man. That is crazy talk. Put that out of your mouth. And the reason for such is that the charge that table fellowship with the Gentiles made one sinner is patently false. They said, if you are sitting with Jews or sitting with Gentiles and you're eating what Gentiles eat, then you are a sinner. And Paul says, no way, Jose. That's not it. That's not it. You remember, if you were here last week, and of course, all of these verses go together. This is one section, but we're breaking it up. But as we saw last week, to eat with the Gentiles and to eat what the Gentiles ate was not sin. The new covenant had been instituted in Christ. And so circumcision and food laws had been abrogated. They had been put aside. They were no longer necessary, which means they were not required by God for entrance into his covenant, into the new covenant. So eating with Gentiles, eating what they ate was not sin. So justification by faith in Christ alone does not lead to sin in the lives of those who come to Christ. Put that out of your mind, Paul says. Now he then elaborates on this situation. As he recalls his old life in Judaism, which is to say his life of seeking justification by obedience to God, he says that to look to Christ and the law for justification, look at verse 18, would be to rebuild what he had torn down. Now, if you're familiar at all with the life of Paul, you know that when it came to living like a Jew, in Paul's mind, there was no one like him. No one had succeeded as a Jew like he had prior to his life in Christ. So much so that he says he was circumcised on the eighth day. Of course, what Jew wouldn't be? He says he was of the people of Israel, but not just a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but he was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. And then listen to what Paul says. As to the law, a Pharisee. Now, the Pharisees were those who had a handle on the law. They were the ones that gave you the what on what the law was all about and what following it looked like. He says, a persecutor, as to zeal, he was so zealous for God in his mind that he was a persecutor of the church. And then as if all of this was not enough, listen to this. He says, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. That's what Paul says. He clearly thought that at one time his justification was through the law. But he tore that wall down. And you say, how did he tear the wall down? He tore that wall down by putting his faith in Christ and preaching that justification, whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, is found in Christ alone, not in the law. So to rebuild that wall then would be to say that justification is then, again, found in the law, at least to some degree. And the reason that Paul gives for why he cannot rebuild that wall is that if he did, as he says in verse 18, the second half, he says, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Now, again, the difficulty comes in. How you define sinner is going to instruct how you define Paul proving himself to be a transgressor. So remember that his point is that justification can only be found in Christ. And for that reason, all who come to Christ are united through Christ, which is to say that Jews and Gentiles are one. But if he put up the wall of the law and required obedience to the law for justification, he would make himself a transgressor. Now think with me again back to when we started on this opposition of Paul to Peter. That's in fact Paul's argument concerning Peter, that Peter is rebuilding the wall of the law. Peter has preached that justification is by faith alone. Peter has preached the gospel. And now he's implying by his actions, by pulling back from fellowship with the Gentiles, he's implying that the law is necessary. He's rebuilding the wall. Now, if you put the wall back up, If you require the law to be followed, well, Peter and Paul are saying that they can fellowship with Gentiles. And so if you put the law back up, that makes them guilty. It makes them a transgressor of the law, because Peter had said by his actions previously that fellowship with the Gentiles was good and right, thus demonstrating unity in the gospel. Paul was definitely proclaiming that, but if they put the law back up, that would make them condemned. Remember what Paul said about Peter's putting the law back up. He said he stood condemned. Now, this is something that Paul is not prepared to do. This is, as you might say, a hill to die on. Paul here is arguing that justification is in Christ alone and is not found in the law. And he's addressed here the objection that justification in Christ leads to sin. You see, it's coming to the law for justification, which results in more sin. Coming to Jesus for justification does not result in more sin. Coming to the law results in more sin because it requires a perversion of the gospel and it leads people to turn away from God, which, may I remind you, is exactly what the Galatians were doing. They were turning away from the gospel and thus turning away from God. They were believing that justification came through Christ and the law. And Paul wants them to know, and God wants us to know, that justification is in Christ alone. Now, this doesn't make the law irrelevant in the Christian's life, but it does rule out obedience to the law as a contributor to our justification. Our obedience to Christ does not contribute to our justification. As we discussed at length last week, justification is by faith alone. And so the point here this morning is that if we stand accepted in the sight of God, it is because God did it. You didn't do it. God did it. We did not contribute anything to our justification. We do not contribute anything to our justification. It is then in Christ and in Christ alone that we should find our assurance. He is our one and only sure and steady anchor. And it is because we have been justified entirely by Christ. It is His finished work. And it is because we have been justified in Christ in His finished work that we do not sin more, we sin less. And we are now free to live for God in all we do because Christ is not a servant of sin. He is not a promoter of sin. He is not an accessory to sin. If we sin, guess whose sin that is? That's our sin. Our sin is just that. It's our sin. That is on us. And so we must not minimize our sin. We must not ignore our sin. We must consistently confess our sin, repent our sin, and put our sin to death. Justification takes place at a single point in history. Be sure you know that. Justification is one and done. But repentance and faith are a lifelong endeavor. Now, after dealing with the objection made against justification in Christ alone, Paul offers some personal testimony, which consequently is the testimony of every believer. He says in verse 19, "For through the law I died to the law." Paul died to the law. He was done trying to seek justification in the law. He had been there. He had done that. He had bought the t-shirt, and he was not going back. He was not doing it that again, and he had burned the t-shirt. His break with seeking justification in the law, which is to say seeking to be righteous in God's sight through obedience to the law, was absolute and unreversible. He had strangled the breath out of that way of life. He had put a bullet in the head of that means of seeking justification. He had put down and buried the law as a way of seeking justification, and it was dead and gone forever. And this all came about because of the law, or as Paul says, as you see in verse 19, through the law, I died to the law. Through the law, Paul came face to face with his sin. As already mentioned, he had spent most of his life seeking to live in step with the law, and even still he found he couldn't do it perfectly. And so as he came to learn, his sin, his disobedience to the law, his disobedience to God, made him worthy of God's wrath and punishment. In other words, the law showed him his need for justification from some source outside of himself. He needed some righteousness outside of himself. This was the same thing that Martin Luther wrestled with. He needed some of what he called, he needed an alien righteousness. That is a righteousness from outside of himself. He couldn't stir it up within him. So Paul here, through the law, realized that he needed some other righteousness. He needed some other source of justification. He could not justify himself. He tried that. It didn't work. Now, as for his new source of justification, it was one that was not faulty, not even in the least. It was one which provided him with perfect righteousness. It was one which made him acceptable in God's sight once and for always. His new source of justification freed him from all condemnation and the penalty for such, which, of course, is death. As you certainly know, Paul's new source of justification was none other than Christ, and Christ alone. It was in coming to Jesus by faith that Paul received the alien righteousness that he needed, a righteousness from some source other than himself. It was Christ's perfect righteousness which was imputed to him. And this then set him free from the penalty of sin. In coming to Christ for justification, then he received eternal life. And it is for this reason that he had received the righteousness of Christ that he says in verse 19, that for through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. Which is to say, to truly live for God. Which is not fighting for freedom. It is fighting from freedom. Make sure you understand that vitally important piece of information. Because of the doctrine of justification, you do not fight for freedom. You fight from freedom. You have been set free. Just like Paul was no longer a slave to sin, if you have been justified in Christ alone, then you have been set free from seeking justification from the law. And you have thus been set free from sin and death. And like Paul, your hope can now be in Christ's righteousness because he came to Christ alone for justification, just as we ought to come to Christ alone for justification. And this then thus sets us free to live for God. Now I ask you, how exhausting would it be to put your hope in justification by law keeping? I mean, I encourage you, imagine what that would be like. Could you imagine if your eternal destiny depended on your righteousness? How much assurance could you really have? If you want to know, just ask a Muslim. I have asked Muslims how much hope they have, and they say none. They must keep working and keep working until the very last day. It's a life without hope. I mean, how depressing and anxious would your life be? I mean, and some of us struggle with anxiety regardless, but imagine how depressing and anxious your life would be if God's acceptance of you depended on how good you were at any given time. Yeeks! Terrifying! We ought to praise God that justification is not to be found in the law, but that it is found in Christ. And we ought to rejoice in the fact that Christ provides his perfect righteousness to us. When God looks at you, he sees Christ's righteousness. God has already justified us. Understand that. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, your justification is something that happened in the past. It is done. He has already declared you righteous because Christ's righteousness has been imputed to us, and nothing can change that. And because our sin has been dealt with, we no longer fear its penalty. We have been given life, eternal life, and the life we have been given is to be for the one who gave it to us. We are free. I cannot emphasize that enough. God's people are a free people. Because we are not seeking justification in our obedience to God, we are now free to obey God. Because we no longer have the weight of trying to be righteous enough to save ourselves hanging over our heads, we are now free to live righteous lives. And because we are no longer trying to please God so that he will accept us as his own, we are now free to please God. Our justification comes from God, which is to say Christ is the source of our righteousness. And thus we are free to live for him, for his glory, to make him look good, to exalt him through thought, word, and deed. Which brings us to one last thing I want us to see in this text. Namely, how is it that we can be justified in Christ? Or what happens when we put our faith in Christ, who is the Savior of sinners? Look with me at verse 20, where Paul, continuing with his personal testimony, says, I have been crucified with Christ. This is the testimony of every believer in the Lord Jesus, that you have been crucified with Christ. Now, understand here, Paul understands that it is Christ's crucifixion that matters. It is Christ who took our sins upon himself. It is through Christ's crucifixion that our sins are atoned for. It is Christ and his death and resurrection that paid the price for our sins. So Christ is the Savior of sinners. Understand this. But Paul still says that in some way we have been crucified with Christ. Now, I think John Gill summarizes well what Paul is getting at. He says, Christ sustained the persons of all his people, and what he did and suffered was in their name. I mean, you've heard me say many times, when Jesus went to the cross, he took names, right? He didn't just die for some nebulous group of people. He went to the cross to die specifically for the people whom the Father had chosen, whom the Spirit would regenerate. And so Gill says, Christ sustained the persons of all his people, and what he did and suffered was in their name and on their account. And so they were crucified and they suffered with him, as they are said to be buried with him and to be risen with him and to together in heavenly places be in him. So in short, if Christ died for us, what we are saying is that he died in our place. He represented us. So when we are born, guess who our federal head is? Adam. He was the one who represented us. And so he stood in our place. And guess what? He failed miserably. And so now we are born in Adam. He is our representative. Now, when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, guess what happens? Our representative changes. We are now not in Adam anymore. We are in Christ, because Christ represented us on the cross. He identified with us. And thus, with Paul, we can say we have been crucified with Christ. But not only does Christ identify with us, but we identify with him also in his death. Now, we did not die for the sins of God's people, of course, but we have died. We have died to our old way of seeking justification. When you put your faith in Christ, you are saying, I'm not pursuing justification by works anymore. I am dead to that. But we've also died to our old self, haven't we? We've died to our old way of life. When we come to Christ, we say we're no longer living for ourselves. We are now living for God. As Paul will say later in Galatians, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So we no longer identify by our works. We no longer are identified by our sin, but rather we identify with our Savior who died for our sins to save us from our sins, who rose from the grave to give us life. So to be crucified with Christ then is to identify with him in his death and resurrection, and to experience a crucial and irreversible change in our position and status before God. Justified, received the righteousness of Christ. This is the status of all who put their faith in Christ. Which brings us to just one last thing to consider, just briefly. We will look at verse 20 again next week. But one last thing concerning coming to Christ for justification and receiving the righteousness of Christ, and it is that in doing so, we become united to Christ. As Paul says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. His old self, the sinner, the one not righteous in God's sight, is dead now. And his new life is a life united to Christ and empowered by the Spirit. So much so that he says, my new life is Christ in me. What a joy then to know that the life of a Christian is not the life of living according to our own power, Our life is instead about living according to God's power at work in us because of our union with Christ. He lived a perfect life for us so that he can impute his righteousness to us. He died a sacrificial death to set us free from sin and death, and he has risen from the grave, defeating death for us so that we now have everlasting life, justified and righteous in the sight of God. He declared us righteous, and he took up residence in us through his Holy Spirit, uniting us to Christ, who is the Savior of sinners. And all of this, all that we have heard this morning from this text, is related to the glorious and beautiful doctrine of justification, the doctrine of paramount importance. You see, the doctrine of justification is a rich and deep doctrine. It's one that all Christians should understand. And day by day, all Christians should seek to understand more and more, because the practical implications of this doctrine are many. Something I trust we have discovered as we have considered three things about justification by considering three things about Christ, the one in whom justification is found. We have learned that Jesus is not the servant of sin, which means that when we find our justification in Christ alone, it should result in less sin in our lives and not more. I'm thinking, you know, if you see somebody who says they have trusted in Christ and it results in more sin in their life, you might want to investigate that a little. Trusting in Christ should result in less sin in our lives. It is not as though we've been justified and we can now go back to doing whatever we want. That's not the way it is. No, we who have been made righteous in Christ's sight are set free to live lives that are pleasing to God. So he is not the servant of sin, and we thus ought not to pursue sin more. We ought to pursue sin less. Second, we learn that he is the source of righteousness, which sets us free from trying to work our way into God's good graces, because we have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us once and for always. That is irreversible. And thirdly, we learn that Jesus is the Savior of sinners, and through our union with Christ and the power of his Spirit in us, we can now live for God and his glory. And that is what I pray that we will do. And the only reason, remember, that we can do that is because justification is by faith alone, in Christ alone, and it's also by grace alone. And it's that last part, grace alone, that we'll turn our attention to next week.